go to the Lord in prayer and seek His guidance. Father, thank You for this morning. Lord, we want to come before You and acknowledge our fundamental brokenness. Lord, our minds are corrupted. Our hearts are corrupted. We are conformed in many ways to the world around us. And yet, Lord, You are so patient and kind toward us. You have given us Your word as revelation. You have given us Your Holy Spirit to enlighten and aid us in our understanding, to convict us of our sin. And Lord, above all, You've given us Your Son who purchased our redemption and who achieved forgiveness and life for us on the cross. Lord, we glory in these things, and as we turn our hearts to a continuing discussion of raising children, but also in how these things relate to us, Spirit, may You guide our conversation. May You make it honoring to You. May You make it truthful. And may we hear Your words and respond accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this week what we are going to do is that we're going to pause the video, both metaphorically and actually, because we're not going to play it today. So we're going to pause it, and we're going to spend some time just reviewing and discussing a couple of key points made in the last two sessions. We thought it would be helpful. We're going to do this from time to time throughout this class, where we're going to hit pause, and we're going to take time to either expound on a subject or review a subject and answer questions. So that's what this morning is for. And we're talking this morning, we're going to review and discuss the concept of shaping influences and Godward focus that were the content of last two sessions. So just to review, let's talk about shaping influences. So just to review, what is a shaping influence? Something or someone that has influence on you? Yes. Okay. What are some examples of shaping influences? Huh? TV, media? Mm-hmm.
Friends.
Culture. Obviously, parents. Right? Or the lack thereof, right?
Education.
Worship. And so more specifically, though, when we think about the way that Ted Tripp was talking about shaping influences, and the way we tend to think about this is if you go back and you think about your life, There are all of these ongoing influences in your life that you just simply can't get away from. And I think this is in part what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "Do not be conformed to the world." There is a conformity there that's assumed because we're steeped in the world around us. We can't get away from it. We're immersed in our culture. We're immersed in life. And there are influences all the time. And just you can't get away from that. And because we're broken, our responses to those things are not always God-honoring, but are often conformity. And in many times, in many ways, we don't even realize it. We're being conformed. We're being shaped. We actually think as our culture thinks in ways that we don't even realize is contrary to God's way because we're so immersed in it. By the way, just a plug for reading Dead People. This is a good reason for reading Dead People. By dead people, I mean people that have, you know, like long since died. It's a good way to read Christian dead people because it's much easier to see how they were out of step in their culture because our culture is so different from theirs. But it's also very challenging to see how we might be out of step because they think differently than we do. And so it's just health in that. But oftentimes from a child standpoint, one of the shaping influences that we often think about is the traumas that take place in life, right? We often think of something like an alcoholic father and what that means. And we think of sexual abuse and what that means. These are shaping influences, and they do impact us. But that leads to this next point. What are the mistakes of denial and determinism? So let's talk about denial. What is denial in this context? What's that? It's a river in Egypt, yes. Yes. So in the context of shaping influences, what did Ted Tripp talk about when he was talking about denial? Yeah, actually denying, whether that's overtly or even just kind of passively denying that these influences actually have influence. So we can engage in life and think, oh, that doesn't really affect me. That doesn't really have an influence on me. And we're actually denying, or this doesn't really affect my kids. This is a way of denying these things. But what's the on the flip side of that, what is determinism? What will be, will be. Uh-huh. Right. No matter what happens, so that's one side of it. No matter what happens, things are going to turn out the way they are. Or what's another side of this determinism? Right. If I can control everything, then I'm going to control how the child turns out. I can determine this by these things. So you have two sides of determinism. One is more of a passive side of determinism, says, you know what it's just going to be? The other side is that I can control this, and therefore. So we take the statement, train up your child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it when he is old. And we take that as a categorical promise and say, if I do everything right and train them up, then they'll go this way. But what's the problem with that in terms of children? Why is that not true? Right. They're individuals who are responsible for themselves. Children are responders right from the beginning, right out of the womb. They're responding, right? And we know this to be true because what's the very first thing most children do when they come into the world? Cry. Why? Because they're responding to the world, right? There's shock. It's like, ugh. I mean, can you imagine? We fortunately, the Lord is gracious to us in not allowing us to remember that experience. But I have to believe that you know, that's like trauma, right? You come from this warm, quiet, safe place into this bright light with people. Whoa. So children are not passive. They are responding. And so that's kind of that answer to that next question. What does it mean that our kids are responders? They are responding to the influences around them, and therefore determinism is not true. Now, why is determinism is also not true for another reason, key reason. Why is it not true that if you do this, then this?
Because obedience is an act of the Spirit. We can't do anything.
Right. Because obedience is an act of the Spirit, we can't do the Spirit's work. Grace is a gift of God, mediated through the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, talking about being born again, he uses the analogy of the wind blowing as it will, as an analogy for the work of the Holy Spirit, saying this even the idea of rebirth or regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit, and God is sovereign in this. And that is true of your children. Now, by the way, that ought to remind us as believers that the fundamental need of our child is what? John chapter 3, the fundamental need of your child is what? That he be born again, or she be born again, right? Your child is born into this world, but your child is in need of being born again. And I think that we can sometimes overlook this truth when we're dealing with a one-year-old or a two-year-old. We can fail to remember that this child came into the world spiritually dead and is in need of a rebirth. And this explains a lot, right? If we can kind of keep that in our mind, it explains a lot, but it also gives us instruction as to how we ought to be leading our child, because we ought to be holding out the gospel to them, holding out the truth to them, holding out the promises of Scripture to them that are a means that God uses to bring about that rebirth, right? The rebirth comes through the word, the sprinkling of his word that washes, That's the tool that the Holy Spirit uses. So as a parent, if you know that the greatest need that your child has is that your child be reborn, hold out the word to them. Preach the gospel to them. Every chance you get. Now, I'm not suggesting that you do that in formal ways, as we'll talk about later, but that you do it intentionally. I mean, you do it in formal ways, but that's not... In other words, every time you have an opportunity, you know, sit your child down and say, okay, let's have a lesson here now. But there is a way of doing this in life. So we'll talk about that more later. Well, let's talk about this statement. You will respond to influences either in reference to God or in reference to something else. Is that true? And if so, what let's talk about. What does that mean? What does it mean to respond in reference to God? Let me give you an example. You're driving down the street. Someone cuts you off. What does it mean to respond to that in reference to God? Thank God I didn't get into an accident. Yep. How else? How do we respond to that in reference to God?
There's a difference between responding and reacting. So my flesh wants to honk back.
Yep.
Not that I've ever done that before.
Of course not. I've never have either.
But you're checking everything through the filter of what pleases God.
Yes. Yeah, the reaction is likely to come from the flesh if I'm not responding. We need to respond. You ready, Tam? Okay. Yeah, so my frame of mind we should be working to orient our frame of mind such that when these things happen, the inclination of my thinking, the inclination of my response is Godward. So it might be something like, wow, you know what? I've done that many times, and there, but by the grace of God, I didn't do it this one. But that's me, right? This world is broken, and people make mistakes, and I'm going to believe the best about that person, and he probably didn't see me, or there was something going on. It fundamentally changed the way I react. But you understand that you're going to react based not on your ability to respond in that moment, but how you've been meditating and thinking in advance of that moment, right? Because you're going to react out of your heart. The work of for all of us is to be shaping the heart, but that's the work of the parent, to be helping this child think Godward. Okay, so that's the reference to God. What is it? So let's that statement, you will respond to influences either in reference to God or in reference to something else. Is there a middle ground between those two options? Is there some other alternative between the two options listed there for you? No? Anybody think of a middle ground? I would suggest there isn't one. You're either responding Godward or you're responding worldward or sinward or selfward. Godward, selfward. Now, what is the reality? We're broken people and we often react and respond to the world in ways that are not Godward. But this is where repentance and faith come in. This is where after you've honked back at that person and or more, you are convicted and you remember and you turn away and repent and say, Lord, that wasn't right. Now you've reoriented your mind and your heart Godward, right? The more you do that, by the way, the less you'll be inclined to honk back. All right. Godward focus. What does it mean that our children are designed to worship?
Children look up to us as an example, and you know what they're going to follow and imitate. Now, I don't know how many times I've seen our neighbor out mowing his yard, and he's got about a 5 or 6 year old son that follows behind him with a little plastic mower.
Yeah.
And now it's where Dad is having him walk, pushing the mower with him attached to it.
Yeah.
But then you go back up to the other part, and what our kids are seeing us do is they're seeing us, you know, live and in color go through this.
Yeah.
Know, this whole denial, determinism, am I going to follow Jesus thing. They're watching that right in front of them. And one of the practices that I had was, you know, don't do what I do as I say.
Yeah.
You know, they see right through that stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, they see when I am actually siding with denial and determinism or when I'm siding with Christ.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's going to lead them, you know, to their worship as well.
Yeah. So the fact that kids are designed to worship is really revealed largely in that desire to imitate. Because imitation, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as his children. That imitation is really what it means to worship him, or part of what it means to worship him. Calvin?
I would say one of the easiest things to worship ourselves.
Yeah.
Take care of me, take care of me, makes me feel good.
Yeah. 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 Actually, would I argue that there really is only two objects of worship? We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping ourselves. Every other idol is really an idol oriented to me. It's what the idol gives me comfort, it's really self-orientation. So it's either self-orientation or God orientation. Yeah. 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 So the pursuit being a key element of worship and being something that right from the beginning kids are, they're pursuing something. And so what are we pursuing? And we have all kinds of things to pursue in this world, but that also is a means to help reveal that we're worshiping. The Lord created, so if we think back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and we, even from the Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and we with this idea of humans being created in the image of God, there is implicit in that a response. Because the idea of being an image bearer is not a passive idea. It's not as though God just stamped his likeness on us and then you just kind of go your own way. But the idea of being an image bearer is actually verbal. It's a concept of image him forth. It's a command idea. So to have been created in God's image means that you were actually designed and stamped with a likeness such that you were designed to worship him. But in your brokenness and because of sin, that Godward orientation is fundamentally broken, and now we're still worshipers, we're still image bearers, but the question is, what are we choosing to, what image are we choosing to bear? And as sinners, we're seeking to bear our own. We want to promote ourselves. I want to image me forth. Well, that's worship. And so kids are designed right from the beginning to be worshipers. What's an idol of the heart? Ezekiel 14:3, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and he's saying they've set up idols in their hearts. What is an idol of the heart? And what, maybe I can ask the question this way. What is the difference between an idol of the heart and a physical idol? Something you strongly desire. Uh-huh. Yeah, the idol of the heart is hidden. Whereas the statue over here, that's something visible, but the idol of the heart is tucked down inside. Mm-hmm. The idol of the heart, those are the desires, the impulses, the passions, the values that drive us to the actual statue. The actual statue that people had worshipped the altar, you know, or the gods Baal, etc., or the things that we worship today that you could see, those things are just manifestations of the real idol that's in my heart. So at the foundation of idolatry is actually a heart idol, heart issues, heart passions and desires. And they're idols because they're not Godward. They're selfward. Are you following? If you understand this for your kids, you understand that your kids come out of the womb idolaters. Right? Listen, there's a lot of child rearing advice out there today, and a lot of this child rearing instruction has the veneer of Christianity to it. There are books written that have a lot of truth in them, but if you roll back and peel back some of the practices or some of the philosophy underneath of what's being advocated, it really is it's not an overt, but it is a practical denial of the reality that your child has come out of the womb an idolater, that your child has come out of the womb a sinner. We have to understand this. That doesn't mean that we're harsh toward our children in any way. It means that we're compassionate and understanding with them, but we also are knowing and understanding that this is a little sinner here. And what this child needs above all is to be born again. What this child needs above all is to be turned to the one true God. What this child needs is to be helped to see the beauty and the value and the glory of God, so that their hearts might be turned to that, to God, and away from the idols of their heart. And this is why the most important, fundamental job of the parent is to hold out the beauty and the glory of God to their child, which that beauty and glory of God is most seen in the face of Christ, right? That's what Paul says. The glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. So we're holding out the beauty of the gospel. We're holding out Christ to our kids in order that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by His grace, that they might turn away from themselves and from worshiping things in this world and turn toward the one true God and worship Him. And this is life. This is prosperity to your child. Everything else is death and destruction. And if we really believe this, then it would change our orientation and our interaction with our children, right? It would actually change our orientation and our interactions with one another. It would fundamentally change this. Okay. Let's go to some key reminders then. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This Paul's description of the engagement of people with the world and with God and His revelation is super helpful for us as we interact with a world that is adamantly opposed to God and that has all kinds of arguments for their atheistic beliefs. This is really helpful to us, but it's also really helpful to us as we think about the child's orientation of the heart coming out of the womb. So, in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, Paul is doing, I think, two things. One, he's thinking back to Adam, and he's thinking back to the corruption of sin, but then he's pushing that out into all of humanity. So he's thinking of Adam and what Adam did, and he's thinking of us and what we do, or what humans do apart from grace, apart from God's redemption. So, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And I put verse 19 on your sheet. You might have changed that to 18 because it's 18 that is the key verse here. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So let's just think about that verse 18. What is that verse saying about the condition of humans in reference to their responses to God? They're in rebellion against Him, okay? And that rebellion is manifested how? by being ungrateful. It goes on. In fact, he does go on to say they're not grateful. But in this particular verse, what does Paul say here that reveals that they're rebelling? They're suppressing the truth. They're suppressing the truth. Now, he goes on and he makes an argument here. Now, listen, we understand that the world is the world. If you're going to talk to an unbeliever, the world is going to deny. They're absolutely going to disagree with what Paul says here. Because what he says then is, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then he goes on and he talks about the revelation of God in creation and the manifestations of God in morality and all of these things. And what he's saying is that every person, when your child comes out of the womb, your child is stamped with the image of God, the likeness and image of God. The knowledge of God is burned within the soul, but your child comes out of the womb corrupted and sinful, and right from the get-go, the inclination of the flesh is to suppress that truth in order that I might go my own way. Right? And so when you're speaking to the most ardent atheist, you need to understand that that atheist believes in God. He just denies it. Atheists, see what Paul says here. For that which is known about God is evident to them. It's not like they can't see it. I was listening to a debate between two men, a Christian and a non, and the non-Christian was basically saying, well, if God wanted me to believe in him, why didn't he make himself more evident? Why doesn't he come down right now and reveal himself to me? Well, Paul says, actually did. He does. Right now. He's right. He's functioning in your life in a way that you know him. What is it about you, though, that resists that knowledge? What does Paul say? What is it about the person that resists that knowledge? Verse 18.
Unrighteousness.
Ungodliness. You are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. The truth is there, but you are actively pressing it down because of what Jesus says in John. People hate the light. Why do they hate the light? Because their deeds are evil and the light exposes it. I want to do what I want to do. Don't turn the light on and show me that this is wrong. I'm going to run. This is your child. So there is no neutrality, is there? There is no neutrality. There's no one who's neutral. By the way, I know we have young people in here. For those young people who will go off to college or step off into some other educational platform, or even perhaps in whatever educational platform you're in now, if it's public, you will be told at times, the world will tell us, it'll tell all of us, listen, you need to be open-minded here. We need to address this subject in a manner that is free of all of these pre-beliefs. And so let's have an honest dialogue here and set aside all of our pre-beliefs and let's talk about this and look at the evidence. You understand you can't do that, and nor do they. No one is neutral. No one is neutral. They're not setting those things aside. They can't. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and by telling you, set those things aside, they're actually telling you, turn away from God. Suppress the truth for a moment here while we investigate. Don't do it. Okay. There is no such thing as neutrality. Even your two-year-old is making assumptions. You agree with that? Your two-year-old is making assumptions. Give me some examples of some assumptions your two-year-old might be making in response to the world.
That's mine.
That's mine. Yep. And implicit in that is what? It's mine. I deserve it. Right. I'm entitled to it. By the way, a child would not haul off and slug the brother for taking what is his if he didn't assume that he had a right to it. who is entitled to it.
We have a 2-year-old granddaughter, and her mama was pretty pleased with her because she had interacted with other kids several times and was so willing to share and give up toys. But then it happened at their house, and it was her things, and she wasn't willing to share at all. So there was a whole different standard when it was her belongings versus the other child.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so sitting underneath of that behavior, you're maybe I can say it this way. Your child is far more intelligent than you give them credit for. Their mental processes, maybe they're not like right out there overtly where they could actually articulate that to you. Say, well, actually, Mom, what I was thinking about is the nature of humankind. And that's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about the fact that they are thinking. They're thinking beings, and they think a whole lot more than you realize. They're not passive in this. They have beliefs. They have assumptions. And they're not neutral. And it's your job to reorient them, to help them come to understand a different set of assumptions, and that those assumptions ought to be grounded and rooted in Scripture, the realities that He gives us, the Lord gives us in His Word. Okay? Clear in this? So that leads to this notion. The secular sacred divide is a myth. Okay, what is secularism? Okay, thinking the world's way. There are probably many of us that have never actually been exposed to the actual idea of secularism as a philosophy. But anyone have any exposure to or understand what secularism as a philosophy is? Yeah, so it's an assumption that there is no God, or a belief that there is no God. And then it's a world system established around the idea that there is no God. And so you think of an atheistic worldview. Now, that gets pushed into the way we can tend to do it is we might say there is God, but there are these arenas over here where the Lord isn't involved. So there's this secular place over here where thinking and decisions and whatnot, they're not related to God. Then there's this sacred space over here where things are related to God. Do you see this? We've seen this very clearly in the COVID responses around the country with different states, and the idea that worship can be set aside over here, done in this arena over here, but there is another aspect of life over here. And those two things can get separated from one another, right? There's a sacred space over here. You guys can like, it, or you can hear it in some of the more sexual debates about today. You guys do your thing in your church, but you know what? That really ought not to press out into culture. You can think that here, do that here, but not over there. And by the way, the courts have upheld this. The courts have upheld this basic idea of separation by saying that the state can't intrude into the worship of, you know, the actual, like, how you do communion and things like that. But there's this space over here where they can tell you what to do, and it's not in reference to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Questions about that? Okay, so that's a myth. There is no sacred, secular division. Secularists, those who practice this, they exist, right? Secularists themselves, these people with these philosophies, they exist. But the ideas that they hold are an illusion. They think that they're functioning in a world apart from God, but they're not. Does that make sense? So the government official, the president of the United States, who may think that he is functioning in an arena apart from God, he's in the secular world and making decisions over here in the secular world, and he can separate his faith from that, is deceived. He's functioning in an illusion. There is no such space.
So you would say that secular would say that they're non-religious institutions?
Right. Yes. 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 Yeah, exactly. So the secularist is going to say there are secular institutions and they're non-religious. Religion is over here at the church or the temple or the whatever, mosque. This is secular. And what I'm saying to you is that's an illusion. There is no such distinction. There's worship here and there's worship here. There's a theology here and there's a theology here. God is not absent. There is a set of beliefs, and God is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and He's over it all. And every institution ought to conform to God. Every institution ought to recognize God's sovereignty and existence and ought to seek to conform. Regardless, so we would say, well, what about the secular institutions? Yeah, well, we've bought the myth, haven't we? We've bought the myth. I'm saying we need to not buy the myth anymore. Our city council ought to think Godwardly and ought to govern Godwardly. They are under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no secular space.
I'll just put that in terms of our parenting. And, you know, I know as a parent, there was a conflict between, you know, me believing that and then me trying to teach my kids about Christ. And when I was living in conflict, when I was living in hypocrisy and buying into the secular side of it, you know, to feed my own personal desires, then I would come up with ways to deny, you know, that you know, things about God were true so that I could maintain, you know, worshiping that idol within me.
Yeah.
And if I don't leave that behind, then that's what my kids are going to learn.
Yeah.
And they'll come away worshiping themselves far more than
right.
They will to pursue God.
Yeah. Another way of thinking this in reference to your kids is, one of the points I want to make here is that we as parents, if we buy the notion that there's this secular sacred divide, we can believe that we're putting our kids in this secular space, and that's okay. I can put my kids in this secular space, and it doesn't have shaping influence. In the same way that if I put them in this other space, and what we need to understand is that every space that your child inhabits is sacred. It is under the authority and rule of Christ, and it's religious in its very foundations. It's theological. So that leads to this next point. No subject can be truly understood or even made sense of apart from God. You cannot make sense of mathematics apart from God. What do we mean by that? Well, go ahead. Yeah.
And being an absolute, if you deny that, then you're denying God.
Yeah, exactly. Mathematics is absolute. 2 + 2 = 4, and that implies absolutism, which has to mean God. If you deny God, if you deny that absolute, then you deny any foundation for the absolutes of mathematics. You cannot believe that 2 + 2, maybe you could say, okay, I have 2 chairs here today, and there are 2 more chairs here, and I'm going to count 1, 2, 3, 4, that's 4. But how do you know with any certainty that that'll be 4 tomorrow? What consistency and what ways in which do we assume the world is going to function tomorrow the same way it functions today? Why do you assume that? The sun comes up every morning and we assume it will. The atheist absolutely believes that the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning. But what foundation does he have for believing that?
Faith.
Huh?
Faith.
Faith, right. It's a religious conviction. It's actually a belief in God. He actually believes that there is a creator and a controller of the universe. And he just doesn't want to accept that. Because otherwise there is absolutely no foundation for believing the sun will come up tomorrow morning. One must live, then, if you are truly atheistic, one would have to live in absolute fear and despair. Because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. It came up today, but no certainty tomorrow. Sure.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, they're claiming to have a middle ground.
We can criticize that, but that's a better representation of what how they would explain it.
Right. And what I'm saying, I absolutely agree with you, but what I'm saying is they're deceived. They're deceived. The reality is that that's not the reality. The reality is that you can't actually hold the idea that God is... And I'm speaking especially of the actual atheist who denies the existence of God altogether. You can't actually hold that belief and function in life. You can't believe anything about the consistency and nature of this world without believing at some... You can't. You have to borrow from Christianity. And not just any God. You have to borrow from the biblical God. You actually have to believe that there is a God who is good. You actually have to believe that there is a God who is sovereign and in control. You have to believe these things in order for things to work. I absolutely agree that many scientists would say, well, I mean, I believe this or I believe that, or I don't believe that and it doesn't have to be that, or they're trying to find middle grounds. Yeah, they're people like all the time, but they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're pushing that down in one way or another. They're trying to rationalize that they don't have to actually deal with this God. The point here is that your kids come out of the womb in this situation. Your kids come out of the womb and they need to know. They need to be educated. They need to be helped to understand that all of life, all of their thinking must be oriented to God. That's the point. We can't take the idea that you can expose your kids to science or to math or to anything else apart from God. To teach your kid that they can do math without having a fundamental understanding of God is to teach them that they can do math from an atheistic standpoint. Now, I'm not suggesting that when we do that, we're doing it intentionally, but we are implicitly saying that you can learn this subject and you don't need to know anything about God. Well, you can't. There's no subject that you can learn unless you have some fundamental understandings of who God is and how he interacts with the world.
It would seem that one of the conclusions we may be coming to this morning is that one of the foundational practices of our carnal nature is that we're all fiction writers.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good point. We're all fiction writers. Yeah. Well, let's move on here. Let's talk about four shaping influences. We're going to spend more time on the first two. We just mentioned the last two, entertainment and recreation. We need to recognize that these are shaping influences. Your kids, when you are entertaining them, so if you're driving down the freeway and you've got the movie on in the back entertaining them, you understand that you're also educating them. This is a shaping influence. And when you recreate, when you go camping with your family, you're teaching your kids something. Now, there are good things about all of these things, and so please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a movie on in your car driving down the freeway, and I'm not saying it's wrong to go camping. I'm just saying that we need to understand that all of these things are shaping influences. They're all instructional. Your kids are learning all the time. And so we just have to ask ourselves, what are they learning? Worship, though. Let's talk about worship as a powerful shaping influence. And so let's talk about the corporate worship. Corporate worship, the gathering of the church, is a powerful shaping influence in the child's life. And this is why it's so vitally important that we participate and we bring our kids into the corporate worship of the church, because they're learning, they're seeing, they're understanding, they're hearing, they're engaging in the primary means of grace that God has given us. And if you think about the influence of a family and how a child will be influenced if the family only gathers with the church two or three times a year. This is saying something to your kid, right? This is saying something profoundly important to your child without ever really saying it. You are teaching your child. And so when we think about the gathering of the church, we ought to, and especially those who have children, we ought to be thinking about, what am I teaching? And please don't hear me being legalistic about this as if you can never miss church. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that the gathered church is vitally important as a shaping influence in your child's life. But also family worship. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, I don't want to hold, and I think that we can be tempted to hold out these things over against one another and say one is more important than the other. And I think we ought not to do that. The Lord gives us means of grace, and He instructs us in these ways, and they're all vitally important. We ought not to say, well, this is more important than that. So it might be tempting to say, well, it's far more important that the parent fulfill this on an individual basis with their kids than it is to make sure that they're corporately gathering. That's a false dichotomy. We ought not to do that. Right? Yes, this is vitally important. But yes, this is vitally important, and both of them are vitally important. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay, let's pause there. What does it mean to diligently teach these things? What is...
That means when you're driving and someone cuts you off, you have the opportunity to explain to your children about a righteous versus an unrighteous
person. Yeah. So diligence carries with it a strong connotation of intentionality, doesn't it? To be diligent at something is going to require that I be intentional about it, that I be committed to it, that I be thinking about it, that I be... So diligence has to do with kind of putting your hand to the plow and going forward, thinking about it intentionally.
Intentionally, consistently,
and thoughtfully. So I'm actually thinking about what I'm doing here, and so I'm planning. So it takes intentionality, which is part and parcel of planning.
And the Hebrew, the word is repeat or impress. So over and over and over.
Yeah. And that concept of repetition is clear in this passage, and even ideas of binding it on your head and putting it on your doorpost so that you'll see it again and again and again and again and again. So this is an ongoing, perpetual practice. Now, family worship is an important concept. And it's really found a great resurgence in the church, and I think it's a wonderful thing that we're really kind of grabbing hold again of family worship. And family worship, what I mean by that, is where the family comes together on a regular basis to spend time in the Word and time in prayer and time in discussion. I will confess, looking back on my own life, the family worship concept, for whatever reason, was not a prominent concept when we were raising our kids. If you'd have asked me and said to me as a young parent, hey, are you doing family worship? I wouldn't have known what that term even meant. I just wasn't even thinking. Now, that's to my shame. I should have known. And although we did many things with our children, one of the things that we did not do, and one of the things I would not hold out as an example to you, is we did not have regular times where we sat down and read Scripture and prayed together and talked about things together. Now, we read Scripture together, we prayed together, and we talked about the Lord in all of these other ways, but we didn't have a formal, regular time of doing that. And I would promote that, or I would encourage that. As parents, find an opportunity. Actually, this applies to all of us. Find an opportunity to read Scripture together, to pray together, discuss it over the meals so that you're interacting with one another. But notice that what this is holding out to us isn't limited to that. In fact, that's really only a small part of this. This is in the way. This is as you get up in the morning, as you walk about, so that the intentional parent is actually leading their child in worship by taking opportunity to engage with their child in the course of life. And there will be plenty of opportunity. And parents, if you think about disciplining your children, if you will have this mindset, it will significantly reduce the frustration. Because you get frustrated when your child is not obeying you. You get frustrated when your child is doing something that you've told them 16 times not to do. In fact, that 16 times was just that morning. This is an opportunity for you. This is an opportunity for you to teach your children about a Godward focus. This is an opportunity for you to instruct. And if we see it that way, instead of saying, "Oh, I can't believe Johnny is doing that again," it's say, "Awesome, I get another opportunity to teach my child." You see how the fundamental orientation would be different? And you're, by the way, your child will greatly benefit from that dispositional change. And if your disposition is love for the Lord, then your child will also benefit from that and understand that your motivations are love and sincerity, not legalism and not moralism, but out of love for the Lord.
One thing that I've heard Roger do with his kids is when they are so excited about an event or something, he makes sure that they understand that that's a good gift that came from God.
Yeah.
So rather than letting it take idolatrous control
right.
of the heart, he refocuses them
yes.
to the source of that good gift.
Great job, son. You did an awesome job. Isn't it wonderful that God gifts us and God gives us strength to do things like this? Yeah. We're going to move on. Let's move on to education. Who's responsible for your child's education? Parents, right? Parents. So what does that mean and what doesn't it mean? Real quickly, what that doesn't mean is that you must like organize every detail. So you've got the whole scope and sequence of your kids' education mapped out, and you know everything there. That's not what this means, but it does mean that you know the orientation of that teaching. It does mean that you know that you do know the scope and sequence, and you do know what's being taught to your child in general. You do know the orientation of it, whether it's Godward or not. And if it's not, then you're taking steps to rectify that. Is your child learning to process from a perspective of faith in God? So whatever educational thinking you have, whether it's public, private, or homeschooling, all of those, by the way, have challenges associated with them, pitfalls associated. We might think of one of those methods, like homeschooling, for example, in the Christian community, we might hold that out as like this epitome of blessedness, and there are many great benefits from that. We homeschooled our children, but there are also many pitfalls with that, including self-righteousness and condescension and other things associated with. Or there can be, I might get myself open a can of worms here, but there is a scope and sequence that is God-honoring with respect to your kids' education that involves things like mathematics and English grammar and science and history. And if you are neglecting those things, I would argue that you're actually neglecting their biblical education. Because you're not actually helping them see the world in its fullness from a Godward perspective. Mathematics is helpful to a child in helping them to see a God of order and helping them to see a God of logic. And not only that, but it's a blessing to them as they seek to become, or as we train them to become, contributors to a society that is Godwardly oriented. So the child that can't read is not only going to be harmed himself, but is actually going to harm his community. And this is our responsibility. And so for homeschooling, but we are neglecting the education of our children, then we ought to be rebuked just as those who have immersed their kids in a secular education that is teaching them that evolution is okay. So the bottom line here is that our education is it's either Godward or it's not, and we're responsible for it. We need to take responsibility for these things. Now, we're going to talk more about these things as the time goes on. We're actually, Roger and I are looking to, here in after the or first of the year, putting together a class that will deal with some of the apologetics, but we'll also touch on some of these issues and thinking together about how we think about education and other institutions of our culture. So, all right, we've got 2 minutes. Anybody have any questions that I can get answered in that period of time? Or that you just want to throw out for future answer? Awesome. Well, I know there's a lot more to discuss here, a lot more to talk about. We didn't get into the practical details of family worship. And really, there's no one way, right way of doing that. We didn't get into, I'm not going to tell you what the right choice for your child's education is. We could talk about that if you want counsel. But we'll talk more about these things as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in you. Thank you that, Lord, that you are, you never leave us nor forsake us, and that you are intentionally at work to govern our lives and to orient and reorient our hearts to you. Lord, you have given us many means of grace by which you do that. Lord, every morning when the sun comes up, it's a reminder that you're in control and that you are sovereign and that you are good. When the rain falls, Lord, it reminds us of your common grace to all of mankind that feeds a hungry world. Lord, when we wake up in the morning, we have opportunity to be reminded that you are the God who resurrects and the God who brings from death to life. And Lord, all of these things and so much more are gifts of education that you've given to us. You are a good father who leads your children and teaches them. Lord, help us to be responders to you and to respond rightly. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.